Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 14. Continuing in this series through the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen the parables. And after Jesus taught the parables and we saw him being rejected at Nazareth, we looked last time we were together in Matthew at Matthew 14 verses 1 through 12 at the death of John the Baptist. And now we see Jesus's response to that, and we actually have a succession of miracles that happen as Jesus ministers to the crowds. Keep in mind, he has begun to withdraw from public ministry, and yet what we find next in Matthew are some of the most public things that he has done. But we find that he is not so much teaching here as he is giving a living parable. By means of a miracle, he's making a point about who he is and about the kingdom of God. So as he's beginning to withdraw from public ministry, as he devotes more time to prayer, more alone time for him with the Father, when he does teach and teach his disciples, the crowds continue to come. They continue to pursue him. What we're going to see this morning, in fact, is that the crowds at one point were prepared, after he performed a miracle, to force him to be their king. And we're going to see his response to that. But we start Matthew 14, starting in verse 13. We'll read first through verse 21. When Jesus heard it, this is about the death of John the Baptist, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the village and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. We know this is the feeding of the 5,000. They were actually, conservatively, at least 20,000 people in attendance at this miracle. And as Jesus performs the miracle, this miracle is one that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. We'll look in a little bit at the passage in John, because John gives the most detail on what happens with the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. But as Jesus is seeking to be alone, he departed, he went by boat to a deserted place by himself, seeking to pray, to process through the death of John the Baptist, to mourn, and also just to be restored by a time of rest with the Father. But when the multitudes heard that he had moved, they followed him. They came out on foot. When Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. Compassion is the first point of the message here in this series of miracles. Jesus was moved with compassion, and so he healed the sick. If you can look it up, look up John MacArthur preaching on this, because he can pronounce this Greek word. And this is a word that sounds like what it does. I'm going to try to say it. The word is splagnidzikai. That almost sounds Russian, comrade, right? Splodnidzikai. And here's what the word means, and MacArthur illustrates it so greatly. It means a movement of the bowels. What? And it actually means a moving of your insides. Something happens to you that so affects you that you're moved, literally moved on the inside. It is a movement to sympathy and to compassion, but it is a movement of the inner person, of you and yourself. This could be anything from feeling butterflies in your stomach, nerves and anxiety. On this side for compassion, this would be where you're simply moved to sympathize. This would be a physical movement that you hear something and you move to hug someone because you're so moved by what they are telling you. Jesus comes out trying to spend time alone. I would imagine that if he wanted to spend time alone, mourn the death of John the Baptist, and couldn't spend time alone, I would imagine he would be frustrated, that he would be a little bit perturbed with the crowd pushing in on him and making demands of him. But when he went out and looked at them, he was moved with compassion and with sympathy. And the result was that he healed the sick. Now, when it was evening, so he had done this all day. When he had done this, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. The disciples said, all right, it's getting late in the day. Get rid of these people or we're going to be responsible for them. Get them out of here. Send them into town. Let them go fend for themselves and get something to eat. And Jesus makes a response and he tells them, no. They came and said, send them away. And he said, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, the amazing thing is that we know from the other accounts that immediately the disciples began to survey the crowd to see who had brought any food. And Andrew, as it turns out, did find that there was one boy and he had loaves and a couple of fish. This is described, by the way, as sardines. These aren't big fish. These are little loaves and little fish, not even enough for more than a fish sandwich. And they bring and they say, this is it. And it's almost to say, this is it. We need to send them away. There's nothing we can do. Jesus's response again, they need to go away. You give them something. And they said, we have here only five loaves and two fish. So he said, bring them here to me. He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. We know that the way it's described in the other gospels, that he set them down in sections of 50 and 100 and laid them out almost as if they were in a garden, like you would plant a garden. So that the disciples have aisles that they can walk in and among and help serve the people the food that was about to be provided for them. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. The disciples gave to the multitudes. And the idea here is that Jesus took the bread, blessed it, he prayed over it, he broke it, and continued to break it, and continued to break it, and continued to break it, and kept handing it out to the disciples to give. And to hand out to the people who needed to eat. This was a crowd that needed to be fed that was provided by a miracle of creation. You understand that he took what was given, but these people weren't all getting a piece of that loaf or a piece of that fish. Jesus was creating the bread as he went. As he did that and continued to provide for that, he took that little bit that was given, he recreated and created new food. And it was a miracle that we're told satisfies and actually even left leftovers. As we read the description, as he did this, he blessed, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, they gave it to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. This means everybody ate until they were full. Everybody ate until they were satisfied. Let's translate that into Texan. This was a Mexican food meal. And there gets a point where you just can't do more chips and salsa. And there gets a point that you push back from the table, and that's just so you have to bend over and eat because there's not room between you and the table anymore. And then you get done, and you need help to the car. And what do we always say? Why did I eat so much? You've heard the commercial. I can't believe I ate the whole thing. These people ate to the point that they were completely satisfied. So we've got a crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children. If we just do one woman and two children per man, we're at 20,000 people. It's estimated by some scholars that this could have been 25,000 or more people. And from five loaves and two fish, with this miracle of creation, God feeds them. Christ provides for them. They eat, they're satisfied. And when they take up what's left over, they collected 12 full baskets. This is a basket that's 5 foot tall. 12. Full of leftover food that could be eaten later or the next day. This was more than an ample provision. This was not just feed the people and give them enough. This was give them more than what they need. This was Christ providing and providing something in abundance. When we look at John 10:10, we're warned the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, we know that the life Christ gives to us is not a life to be filled with things. This is not an abundance as far as things are concerned. The more abundantly there, the phrase means I've given you a greater capacity for living. Well, that's what Jesus is demonstrating in this miracle. He is providing more than what the people actually needed. Now, let's be realistic. We come to Christ with needs all the time. In fact, sadly, to our shame, oftentimes the thing that brings us to Christ is we have a need. Not we desire fellowship, not that we desire to walk with him, not that we desire to commune with him and worship him, but it turns out we need something in our lives. And so we've been told, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so we have that. We remember that. We've memorized that. I have a need, so I've got to go. It's time to go and report in, God, I have a need. Now, does God tell us to come and to ask? Yes. Does he tell us to bring his needs to him? Yes. The good news is, though, is that we come too often thinking that he's only going to give us the bare minimum of what we ask. He gives super abundantly above and beyond what we can even think to ask. Do you realize this is the grace of God? God is not stingy. When we come to him and ask him, and it is a legitimate need, part of that asking, by the way, really needs to be to ascertain in time with prayer, is this really a need? If it is a need, it will be met super abundantly. If it's not an immediate need, it might not be met immediately. And that's when we get impatient, don't we? Because we think need means now. No, need means depend on him. It means wait on him. Do we not know from experience and even beyond experience, which can lie to us and fool us, do we not know from the word of God that he does everything in his time? Somebody should write a song. In his time, he makes all things. He does all things in his time because he's the creator of time. He's in charge of time. He's never early. He's never late. He does things according to his time. His time is very rarely our time. We want it now. He says, you want it in a day? Okay, you got 1,000 years. He inhabits eternity. But here's the truth. If he is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he promises he's going to do, then that need will be met when it's time. Now, where we struggle is when it's not met immediately, and we begin to doubt, we worry, we get stressed. Why isn't the need being met? What do I need to do? Hey, have you ever done that in your head and you've got a checklist? Well, God didn't answer that prayer, so there's some things I obviously need to go do. I've heard people preach this, that if you're asking God for something and not getting it, then you need to ask him, what is he waiting for you to do before he answers the prayer? I hate to burst your ego. God does not wait on a single one of us, ever, for a second. He is sovereign over everything. He does not wait on us. In fact, the ones who are told to wait in the scripture all the time are who? His children. All of our favorite verses. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. You know, I want to tell you, those verses are irritating, aren't they? You understand? Those verses irritated even the prophets. Haggai and several others, what did they write to the Lord? David even says this in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? Translation, what are you waiting for? How long? How long? How long? How long? How long? How long? It might be a while. It could be instant. My favorite are when you ask God for something and you realize he's already provided it. You already had it and didn't realize it because you were so overwhelmed with the need. We'll get there with Peter in a minute. He has a sinking feeling at the end of the story. Doesn't realize what God has provided right in the middle of him providing it. But he provides, and he provides super abundantly. Now, there's a reason for this, and it's not just to meet the physical hunger. The reason for this miracle is that Jesus is presenting himself as the bread of life. As we read John's account in John chapter 6, verses 26 through 29, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the work of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus, perceiving, by the way, it says in John 6, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, departed again to the mountain to be alone by himself. The result of this miracle is that the people were fed, they were satisfied, and they said, we're going to make you king because you gave us what we needed when we needed it, above and beyond what we needed. And Jesus makes the point, it's not even about the stuff. It's not even about the food. Jesus is saying, by the food, it's about a true hunger for everlasting life and for spiritual things. And what is the solution? He tells them in John 6, I am the bread of life. This is his application. This is his teaching in the midst of this miracle. Jesus is feeding them and satisfying them and their leftovers. And he's saying, and this is just one meal. Come to me. eat from me. I am the bread of life. He says it there in John 6. If you eat the bread of life, the bread which comes down from heaven, you will never hunger or thirst again. You say, can all of our needs be met in Christ? Well, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter. He says that in the knowledge of Christ, in knowing him, what's been given to us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to live and to be godly is given to us in knowing Christ. And there's even more than that than we can handle. There's going to be leftovers there, aren't there? We're never going to exhaust the provision of God, because ultimately his provision to us is not rain and bread and water. That's part of his provision for us, but his ultimate provision for us is giving us his son, giving us himself without reservation. Jesus, who is the bread of life. The crowd's response to this is that they demand that he be the king. There are actually three other responses that we read in John. Now you can imagine the people are hungry, they're fed, they see this miracle. The people knew what was going on. Everybody was sitting down. They could watch what was happening. The bread just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming, and they kept eating, and they were all full and they were all satisfied. And so what's the first thing satisfied people do when they're done being satisfied? They complain. It happened. This is what happened. First, they said, we're going to make you king because you feed us. Oh, wow. I just found a Democrat in the Bible. Ha! Wow. Look at there. Sorry. Not to be political, but you fed me. I'm going to make you my king. You gave me what I needed. Feed me, feed me, feed me. But the second response is that they complained. In John 6, 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. He applies what he's doing to them in real time, and they complain. And so we think, man, I'm glad I don't complain. I'm glad I see all that Jesus has given me and I don't complain. You understand who else complained? His disciples complained. They started to complain about it. In John 6, 61, when he knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Are you offended by this truth of who I am? Now, the eventual response from Peter is, we know you're the Christ. It's a confession of faith. But before that, the crowds and even the disciples are complaining. And anywhere you have complaining, what's the next thing that's going to happen? People are going to fight, because somebody's going to have a better complaint than your complaint, and they're going to argue with you about it to prove it. If you don't believe me, go tell somebody a complaint. And you know more than likely what you're going to get back? Oh, yeah, well, let me tell you what happened to me one time. And it becomes a quarrel of the complaints. Jesus has fed 20 to 25,000 people to the full, and they complain and they argue. John 6, 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He's applying the living parable in real time, explaining himself as the bread of life, and they argue about it. What in the world can he mean? He doesn't mean that. That's not what he means. And by the way, the idea is if you lack a theological education, the fastest way to learn sound doctrine is to pick a fight with a Calvinist. We'll lecture you for free. But this is how theological quarrels start, isn't it? Well, that's not how I took it. Well, that's not how I understood it. Well, that's not what it meant to me. Oh, yeah? Well, that's not what it meant to me either. Fine, what did it mean to you? No, that's not what it meant to me. That may be your truth, but that's not my truth. So you live your truth. I'll be my truth. You be you, and I'll be me. And Jesus says, no, y'all be me. You come after me. You follow me. You be like me. Stop the complaining. Stop the arguing. Stop the quarreling. The last response in John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples, listen, not just those in the crowd, but people in the crowd who were actually followers. They'd identified publicly with him as disciples. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, that's not what you expect to happen at the end of a miracle that feeds this many people to satisfaction. For people to complain, to argue, to fight, and to abandon Christ. To not follow him any further. But that was the crowd's response. And the reason, Jesus explained it in the first verses we read there from John 6. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. I gave you what you needed in the moment to satisfy yourselves physically. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. You're not following after me because of what I'm teaching, but because of what I'm doing. And it's not even what the signs are pointing to. It's not even the fulfillment of the miracle that I'm the bread of life. You're following me because I gave you something and you want more. I think in John 6, 26 and 27, Jesus describes the average evangelical church, that people come for what they want, for what God can give them and do for them. And that's why they only show up and ask when they have a need. Now here's the reality. How many of you woke up this morning with no needs? Anybody? We all have needs, don't we? Every day we have needs. We have needs that we don't even know about, needs that are even deeper than the needs that are pressing on our minds when we wake up. And Jesus promises that he is the solution to every one of those needs. Now, wait a minute, are you spiritualizing that? Are you saying Jesus is all we need? That's what Jesus says. He's our all in all. If you have him, what else do you need? Yes, you may be hungry for a while, and if he doesn't provide you food, you know what's going to happen? You're going to meet him face to face. Now, what better solution to your need could there be? Our solution is feed me now. And I'll be satisfied for a few hours, and then I'll get hungry. As a Bible college professor told me, we in America, we don't actually get hungry. We're just not full anymore. Now, depending on what you eat, you might get hungry faster, but you eat something and suddenly you're hungry. That's why midnight snacks exist, because you ate dinner and you're supposed to not eat again until breakfast when you break the fast, and that fast is too long. So I quickly get up in midnight and go to bed, go get something out of the refrigerator. We're eating all the time. So it's not just a physical need. We have needs that are much deeper than that. We need to be feeding by faith on Christ, trusting him, listening to him, obeying him, doing what he tells us to do. Seeing that, yes, when he feeds these 5,000, this miracle of creation is a miracle meant to be a living parable to reveal Christ as the bread of life, to the ultimate solution to any need we will ever have in this life or in the life to come. We prioritize physical needs because our body screams at us and tells us what it needs and what it wants. There are times we need to think through the need. We need to pray through the need. We need to wait through the need. How often is it that we read in the scripture that there was a need and God promised to fulfill the need, and the people who the promise was made to decided God wasn't moving quickly enough, so they tried to fix it themselves? We've just gone through this on Wednesday nights when we're in Genesis looking at Abraham and Sarah. I'm going to provide you a son through your wife, Sarah. Okay, Sarah, what do I do? Here, take Hagar. We don't have time for this. Now, did that result in any trouble in the world at all? When we try to take it upon ourselves to provide the fulfillment for what God has promised, we will mess it up every time because we are not aware of God's timing. Here's how aware of his timing we need to be. We need to be aware that he will not be late, and our command until then is to wait. And he tells us to wait with confidence and with hope, to wait to see how he's going to provide and to give him all the glory when he does. I really think we spend too much time trying to figure out how to meet our own needs. And we try to short circuit the process, and we don't learn and grow and trust. And what we can provide for ourselves is not nearly the abundance that God can provide if we would just wait on him. Immediately after that, we're told in verse 22, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous and he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. We go from the compassion of Christ to a command to be courageous. That is what the word translated be of good cheer means. The word for cheer, similar to the word that we translate merry, as in Merry Christmas, this is a word of courage, of taking heart. And this is the command that Jesus gives. The crowd's fed. Everybody's full. Everybody satisfies. He teaches them. They begin to complain. They begin to quarrel. So Jesus sends them away. Those who didn't abandon him, he prepares to send them away. To do that, though, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, they were sailing from where they were, supposed to sail up around the coast to Capernaum. This was not that far of a way to go. One of the accounts says that they were rowing in there. We don't know if they had a sail or not, but this was not, these were experienced guys out on the lake, on the boat, all the time doing their fishing. This was not going to be a hard trip. Late at night was not an ideal time to go because the winds would kick up over the sea, but they knew they had to go around and stick to the coastline and they would be there in no time. And Jesus made them get into the boat. The idea here is that he issued a command. And in fact, the word means when he made them, he strongly urged them to go. Now, if Jesus strongly urges you to do something, do it. Even if it's dangerous. The disciples knew there were risks, but they went ahead and got into the boat, and Jesus went to send the multitudes away. We're going to see now not a miracle of creation, but a miracle over creation, because as he sent them away, he went up to him by himself on the mountain to pray. When evening came, he was alone there. And now he is spending most of the night in prayer, because by the time we get to the fourth watch, he goes and walks to them out on the water. This is probably an 8 or 9 hour time that passes from when he tells them to get in the boat and then he comes to them on the sea. And the difficulty was they got in this little boat and they started rowing for this trip around Capernaum where Jesus was going to meet them in the morning. And the wind has kicked up. There's a storm at sea. And verse 24 says the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. They couldn't get where they were going, and the harder they tried, the further away they went. To the point that they were supposed to go around and hug the coastline to Capernaum, and they ended out in the middle of the lake, having rowed and fought the wind all night long. Now, at first, we do have compassion on the disciples. That's rough. It's going to explain in a minute why when Jesus walks to them, they say it's a ghost. I'll explain what that word means, the way it's used. But before we get there, they are fighting the wind all night long. Now, we have to go back. Who commanded them to get in the boat and go? Jesus did. I hate to burst your bubble again, but there are times that Jesus is going to command that you go into places where it's hard to go and where it is toil and trouble and where it is difficult. And you wonder, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to get out of this? What is God going to work in this? And we pray the whole time, God, just take me out of it. End it. Yet that's where he commanded them to go. Listen, we sang the song. You know, we don't pick these songs just by chance, right? We sang the song this morning, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. The third verse. There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. Christ is in command of all of creation. He is the thing that holds all of creation together. And so when he sends the disciples into this boat to go out onto that body of water, he knew where they were going to end up, out in the middle, tossed and worn out. They were off course. They were tired. The wind battered the boat off course. You can imagine fear and fatigue, because even somebody who's experienced in the water, and by the way, if you go out in the boat and the people who are experienced are worried, you really should be worried. When the people who have done this for a living know this is not good, the fear and the dread, the fatigue that had taken hold of them. And when he comes in the fourth watch, this is the last watch before dawn. So this is somewhere from 2 to 4 hours before the sun comes up. So they have been rowing against this wind all night long. And Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Now, the first miracle here is that he's walking on water. The second miracle is he's walking on water all the way to where they are in the middle of the sea. The third miracle is he's doing this while there's a terrible storm and a tempest. And he's just walking on the water. It's a stroll for him. He's Lord over creation. Now, why didn't he from the edge say what he had said before when he was in the boat, "Peace, be still"? Because that wasn't the point. He commanded the disciples so that they were exactly where they were supposed to be, so that when he walked to them, they at first didn't recognize him. The fear and the fatigue leads them to cry out, "It's a ghost." And we think, the disciples believed in ghosts? No. This is a hangover from the King James translation. The word is the phantasma. The Greek term means an apparition of the imagination. If we want to literally translate this, the disciples said, "We're seeing things." They're so pushed to the brink, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, that they think they've gone crazy and are seeing someone walk on the water. This has got to be an imagination. It would be one turning to the doctor, "Do you see that? That can't be real. How is somebody walking out there? We've been fighting this all this time. How?" This has to be in our heads. It has to be our imagination. The response was to cry out in fear. They weren't crying out in fear because they saw Jesus. They didn't know it was him yet. Their fear was they had been pushed to the brink where they didn't think they even understood what reality was anymore. And at that point, what is the hope of getting back to shore? To have spent this much time and this much effort to get where they were. And if you ever felt like that in your life, you wonder, is this really all the progress I've made in my life? Well, where were they? They were where Jesus told them to go. So were they in any danger? They were afraid. They were tired. They were fatigued, worn completely out. Were they ever in any danger? Not for a second. Jesus commanded them to go there. And as they went, by the way, proof that contrary to what the health, wealth, and prosperity guys tell you on television and on the radio and on the internet, yes, Jesus will command you to go places where it will cost you something and it will hurt and there will be suffering and there will be turmoil. Following Christ will cost you. It will cost you everything. People say, "Well, how much? I want to weigh the cost. Is it worth the cost?" It'll cost you everything that you are. That's all. So here they are, commanded by Christ to be there. And in shock, we've lost our minds. We're seeing things. And immediately Jesus spoke to them. And he said, "Be of good cheer. In his eye, do not be afraid." The phrase again, "be of good cheer," is "take courage." He says, "Take courage. It is I." You realize he didn't even say, "It's Jesus." He just said, "It's I. Here I am. You don't need to be afraid." Now, what was their previous experience in a boat? That when the storm comes up, Jesus sleeps. And then when you're afraid you're going to die and you wake him up, he says, "Peace, be still," and everything's better. And we like that when everything gets better. Okay, Jesus did what he was supposed to do. No, Jesus was doing what he was supposed to do the whole time. He was asleep in the midst of the storm because he was trusting his Father. And the example for the disciples is, be like Jesus. Take a nap. The storm will blow over. Sometimes that's really what we need. Happened to Elijah. "Elijah, God, take me. I'm ready to die. Kill me now, please." Literally, kill me now. That's okay. Eat some food. Take a nap. Is that not what he, 1 Kings, look it up. And he ate angel food and he took a nap and got up and didn't have to eat again for 40 days. That's some dinner and a nap. The people needed to be resting here instead of working out of fear, trusting to the point that he could say, "Be of courage." What's the basis of their courage? "It is I." This is Jesus saying to his disciples, "Don't be afraid. I'm here." Now, the sad thing is they had to see him there before they were not afraid. But when was he not there? You're in the midst of a trial. You're in an area where Christ has commanded you to go. Things are bumpy. The wind is blowing. The storm is raging. You don't know what God is going to accomplish in this, if anything. We do know what God is going to accomplish, by the way. If there's any doubt, the storm you're facing in your life, it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God glorifying himself. It's not about us. It's about him glorifying himself. And if you're in the midst of that storm, knowing he's in command of every moment of time, that he knows exactly where you are and what you need, and he says to us, I am with you, when is he ever not with us? What's the promise? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's always with us. If that's true, how bad can the storm be? Immediately, things pop to mind. And you might be thinking, well, let me tell you how bad it can be. It can be a diagnosis that's terminal. It can be news that a loved one has died. It can be the worst news that you would ever want to hear in the world. But doesn't the Bible say that God will work all of this out for good? That's what God says. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's the great strength, by the way, of Romans 8:28. Everybody quotes, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Keep reading. Please don't stop at verse 28. Because verse 29 tells you who the called according to his purpose are. They're the predestined. You know what gives us peace in the midst of the storm? It's not the storm going away. It's a sovereign God ruling and reigning in the midst of that storm who promises never to leave us or forsake us, to work it all out for our good and for his glory so that ultimately whatever we face and however terrible we think it is, not that it's not terrible here and now, but in that pain and in that torment and in that fear and in that anxiety, we have to take this hope. We have to be of good cheer, be of courage. God rules and reigns.
Amen.
He's sovereign. He'll work it out for good. We're going to stand before the throne one day. We're going to see what God did with us in it and through the trial. And we're going to wonder, why did I ever worry? How could I have been afraid? Look at what he did for the glory of his name. Peter got it. Peter understood. If it's you, command me to come out on the water. Peter said, get me out of the boat. He said, I'd rather be with Jesus than in this boat. So call me to come to you. Now, we do. We think, wow, Peter, what faith. Peter did not have a lot of faith here. Jesus says it in the next couple of verses. Oh, you have little faith. Peter stuck his foot in his mouth. Peter was like, ha, call me. I want to walk on the water. I want to be where you are. Didn't even wait for Jesus to get to the boat. Jumped out of the boat because Jesus said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I have to wonder what was running through his mind. I know he was looking at Jesus. Because then we're told, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. He thought he had the faith to walk out on the water to Jesus. If you just command me, Jesus, I'll come and I'll be able to do it. You know that Peter had no ability in and of himself. And that's the reality here too, that if we're in the midst of this trial, we have to remember that Jesus is there with us in the midst of the trial. He's going to work it out for our good and for his glory. And in the midst of that, as we trust him, we don't need to think that anything that happens in the midst of that trial or our recovery from it is dependent upon us. Peter was unable to walk on the water. He just got a few steps. He thought he was bold. And then he got out there and he realized Jesus hadn't calmed the storm. I have to wonder if Peter thought, Jesus, smooth it and I'll walk out. Just ask me, I'll come to you. I think he was expecting a miracle. Make the pathway straight and I'll come to you. I think there is some anticipation here. Ooh, it's Jesus. We've seen him calm storms before. Jesus, call me to come to you and I'll come to you while you calm the storm. Doesn't say that here, but I think that could be his thinking. Whatever his thinking is, he knows that if he's coming to Jesus, he's safe. But then he gets overwhelmed with the winds and the waves. The wind was boisterous. He was afraid, and he started to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." That's what he should have cried in the boat. That's what he should have cried on the shore. That's what he should have cried when he was full after eating all that fish and loaves. What's our need every moment of every day? "Lord, save me. You do the work. You're the Savior." He cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Now I want you to realize from verse 30 to 31, how close was Peter to Jesus? He said, "Call me to come to you and I'll come." And he came out of the boat, was walking to Jesus on the water, got overwhelmed with the wind and started to sink close enough for Jesus to reach out and grab him. You understand how much closer you are to Jesus right now than Peter was on that water? Christ is living inside of you. He doesn't even have to reach out for you. He's indwelling you with his Spirit. We talk about Peter and, there he is. Oh, you have little faith. We wouldn't have done any differently, because it doesn't have to be walking on water and then sinking that worries us. It's just dealing with life sometimes. He became afraid. He began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. It's another amazing point here. Jesus didn't calm the storm. He walked with Peter through the storm back to the boat. Two things happened, by the way, as soon as this happened. Jesus immediately saved Peter, got back to the boat. The wind immediately stopped. And John 6:21 says they arrived to shore. Now that's a miracle. Science fiction fans call that a wormhole. What happened? We were off course in the middle of the lake, in the middle of this storm, and Jesus got on the boat and poof, we're at shore. It says, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. They lost sight of where they needed to be. He was with them all along. They were never in any danger. The result, of course, is that they worshiped him. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Verse 33 in our text says, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." It took that to really convince them. You really are who you claim that you are. You don't go through many trials in life with Christ walking with us through it and bringing us out the other side before you realize that he will keep his word, that he will do what he promised, that he will provide for every need, that he will work all things out for good. We might not see it, we might not even understand it, but we have to accept it by faith. Why? Because God says it and he can't lie. This is what he tells us in his word about himself. The result of one miracle was that the crowd wanted to proclaim him king. He's already king. The response to the second miracle is that they worshiped him as the Son of God. You see, all of these miracles simply point us to who Christ is. That if we have needs, that if we have trials, if we have tribulation, if we have suffering, don't forget, we also have Jesus. He's there with us in the midst of it. The final verses of the chapter say, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they set out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Another series of miracles where people are made completely whole. I do want to make some application or some spiritual application to this verse. They crossed over. They ended up where they needed to be. They got to the land of Gennesaret. The men of that place recognized him. They recognized who he was. What has to happen in life for us to recognize who Christ is? Jesus told us, didn't he? In his discussion with Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, they just recognized him physically, who he was. But what's our hope? Our hope is that as we preach the gospel, as we preach about this Christ who does these miracles, that people will see him for who he is. That's only accomplished by the regenerating power of the Spirit. He does that by the power of the gospel. When they recognized who he was, they immediately sent for the sick. They sent for people who needed to be healed. Who in this world needs to be healed? Everybody. Healed from what? Sickness. Sin, more specifically. We need to be healed and reconciled to God. Sending for the sick here, I liken this to a picture for evangelism. In John, in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, John stood with two of his disciples. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. This was what Andrew did. As soon as John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," Andrew immediately went, saw who Jesus was, and then went for his brother. "You've got to come see this. We found the Messiah." Andrew's always doing this. Andrew brings people to Jesus. Andrew brings the boy to Jesus with the loaves and the fish before he feeds the 5,000. Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. We need to be Andrews, not Alexanders. You know, there are those who will oppose the work of God. There are those who don't want us to be preaching the truth. They'd rather us preach a lie. It's rare for Paul to name names at times, but he actually does more times than we think in the New Testament. He's always naming people. Usually it's positive. Several times, though, it's negative. One of them so negative that he names one person twice in two epistles, in both of his epistles to Timothy. And that man is named Alexander. And Paul warns Timothy about Alexander the coppersmith. And Paul says of him, "He has done me much harm." There are those who will oppose us when we go and when we preach. But what do? In response, we continue to bring people to Jesus. Yes, we're going to face opposition. Yes, we're going to be resisted. But what can stop God? What can stop him? We need to do what we do, trusting that he will do what he says he will do. These people were healed perfectly. They were made completely well. That's the yearning of our heart, isn't it? Beyond even the physical sanctification and glorification. I think this is the way God has built things into our aging. Have you ever noticed that aging hurts? And the more you age, the more it hurts, and the longer it hurts, and the worse it hurts. Don't believe me? Y'all argue about it. We're living in a fallen world, and it can be tough. And so we long for the perfection of the body. But how more so even the perfection of the soul? To not hurt because of sin. To be beyond sanctification. To be glorified. This is the promise that God makes. And we're told in Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is the grounds for your assurance. If God makes a promise, he can't go back on it. He can't. And Philippians 1:6 tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Has God begun a good work in you? Do you see the evidence of his work in your life? Then you need to have this confidence. He's going to finish what he started. One day you're going to be completely like Jesus. I know that should blow your mind. It blows my mind. Just like Jesus? That's the image we're being transformed into. When we see him, we will be like him. This is our hope, not just for a physical healing. It says that they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. As Jesus goes about doing these miracles, all of these miracles serve to point to him and what he's come to do. He has come to be the bread of life. He has come to walk with us through the midst of the winds and the storms of this life. And he, caring for us as our sovereign Lord and Savior, will one day finally make us completely whole, completely well. We will one day be glorified. He who started a good work will bring it to completion. Now, does any of that make it easier to suffer now? Nobody said suffering was easy. That's why it's called suffering. Suffering is not easy. But what are we given in the midst of the suffering? We're given enough in the Word of God that James tells us when you suffer trials, count it all joy. Because here's what you get to experience in the midst of those trials. As hungry as you may be physically, Christ is the bread of life. And if you found your satisfaction in Him, nothing can take that away. What about the storms and the wind and the waves? Jesus doesn't even have to walk on the water to us. He's with us and He will never leave us or forsake us. We just need to be reminded who He is and what He's promised. When we recognize the work that He's doing, give Him the glory and tell others about it. It's the first thing that happened when they landed. People recognized Him and immediately they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought to Him all who were sick. We need to be bringing sick people to Jesus. We can start with ourselves. We need Jesus every day. We need to be begging Him to have compassion on us. And what we see from the text is He does. He's moved with compassion. He heals the sick. He feeds the hungry. He protects the disciples and delivers them from the storm. He makes these who are sick completely well. Keep your eye on what Christ is going to accomplish, what He promises to accomplish, your glorification. And it's a sure a thing that Paul, when he writes about it in Romans 8, uses the word glorified in the past tense. God said it, so it will be. Do we believe that? We have to, because God is sovereign. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You so much for Jesus, for what He came to do, who He came to be, truly God and truly man, the only fit mediator between us, so that He could be tempted in every way as we, yet without sin, so that He could command His disciples to go out onto the water into danger, knowing all along they were completely safe. Father, we confess this world is a dangerous place. It seems to be getting more and more dangerous as the days go on, but we know Your word tells us there's wars and rumors of wars. There's always going to be conflict in this fallen world until Jesus comes back. Remind us, however bad we think it might be getting, Jesus still reigns. You're still sovereign. And in the midst of whatever trials we face, You're there with us in it, so that by it we might be conformed into Your image, seeing You work it out for our good and for the glory of Your name. Remind us in the midst of struggles and trial and heartache, remind us that the purpose is not rescue, the purpose is the glory of God. So help us glorify You in it by proclaiming who You are, the God who completes every good work that He begins. We thank You for that assurance this morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.